Well, good morning, everybody. Now, don't you be just loving that good Scottish brogue? I could listen to him all day. Peter, you want to come back up and give the sermon in your brogue? I'll loan you my notes. Ah, the sound of a good Scottish brogue. Irish, too, any of them. My wife Phyllis and I are happy to join you here, and this is our first feast in Bend, and it's been great. It's been lovely. It's too bad you don't have any scenery around here, though. Can't wait to see which of the three sisters the bachelor ends up with. Because last Thursday, Phyllis and I took a little nostalgia trip over to good old Belknap Springs. How many here have been to Belknap Springs? You know, kind of where it all started, the first feast site, from as far as I understand. Still a beautiful place, the Mackenzie River. They named it after my sister-in-law. Not really, but anyway. Her maiden name was Mackenzie. But anyway, I've got a lot of fond memories. Been there before. And, you know, those anti-aging waters, you know, they got the mineral waters, hot mineral waters, they really work. I'm 97. We wanted to go down to Eugene and see some of the old churches Mr. Armstrong first taught in, you know, like the Jean School and some of those, but I guess from what I understand, they're all basically, you know, inaccessible or gone now, laid under. But it does remind me of this little church back in Minnesota, a little rural pastor. Well, he was having some problems. The roof was leaking, and the maintenance fund was down. So he thought, what can I do? So I thought he'd ask in the offering that day for everybody to kick in just a little extra to help out with the roof. And to sweeten the pot, he said, whoever's the largest donation gets to pick their three favorite hymns. So they did the offering, processed it, brought in, and there was a big $100 bill. Now remember, this is a small little rural Minnesota church. So $100 bill, that was big bucks. And so he was overwhelmed. He says, may I ask who donated this? And way in the back was a little 85-year-old widow named Mrs. Janssen. We got a few of them up there. And he said, Mrs. Janssen, please come on up. And so the deacons helped her up, and she came up to the thing, and he said, he thanked her profusely, and said, now you get to, you know, pick your three hymns. And a big smile came on her face as she turned to the congregation, and she said, I'll take him, him, and him. Do things a little different up in Minnesota, you know. Okay, all seriousness aside, supposed to be a message in here somewhere, so I'll see if I can't get to it. I do take requests, by the way, if we got something. Anyway, you just want to see what kind of a sermon a 97-year-old guy puts out, right? All right, well, here goes. I'll take her, her, and her. Let the record show I pointed my wife all three times. So. All right. Enough of that stuff. As we look back through time and the broad sweep of history, and then toward a day 1,000 years from now, we're left with one inescapable conclusion. A perfect environment, a perfect government, and perfect leadership do not always guarantee a perfect outcome or result. Kind of startling to contemplate, but it's true. History, both past and future, provides us with three incredible examples of this mind-bending phenomena. First, Lucifer and his demonic third. Secondly, the Garden of Eden and the snake episode. And third, Gog and Magog II, the Four Corners Gang of Revelation 20, verse 8. Now, what does this almost surreal trio of events have to say about the 1,000 years of perfect environment, perfect government, and perfect leadership, pictured by these wonderful days, this wonderful feast that we keep every year? And it is wonderful. Does this scenario somehow challenge the thought that those who live over into the magnificent period from the heart-rending ravages of Armageddon, as well as those who are born, grow up, and are converted during the 1,000 years of the millennium, the world tomorrow, do they get off light in their spiritual growing up process? It does appear all it takes is for Satan to step back in to the earthly scene for a cameo appearance, as we see in Revelation 20. And he's able to deeply influence and deceive a sizable, the way it appears, sands of the sea. That's how they describe Israel. Israel today is 500 million. 500. No, that's right, 500 million, excuse me. That'd be a lot of folks. That's for all time. We got about 100 billion. And what about the parents and the grandparents? Physically alive, or as changed spirit beings in many cases of that last generation, as they watch the unthinkable unfold before their eyes. There's much to ponder here today in this surreal scenario as we think about and deeply consider the preparation as kings and priests for this assignment in eternity. We've heard some wonderful message, some of the best messages I've ever heard. Been a great feast that way, and some of these topics have been brought up. I'm going to try to approach it from a slightly different vantage point today. So let's step back into that, step into that paradise for a while. It's a time of lions and lambs, of blooming deserts, and all things utopian. Why, it's an age when 70-year-old guys like me will be able to program their DVRs. When TV commercials, I repeat, will not exceed their programs in length or volume. Hallelujah. And yes, that great Scandinavian entertainment team, Sven and Oli, will join Rodney Dangerfield in finally getting some respect. Yeah, sure, you betcha. Yeah. Now we're talking real paradise here. Everybody gets along, no relationship problems. Why, even the animals like each other. So life will be the proverbial breeze with very few bumps in the road and the lumps of life that we experience. Right? Well, almost. Almost. It's going to be a wonderful, joyous time. We know that from everything we've heard during this great family reunion that God's provided us with every year. It's a wonderful time. The scriptures are replete with magical prophetic pictures. We've heard some of those already. Can never hear enough of them. It's one of the main reasons we come back. But totally lump and bump free, which is how we sometimes tend to visualize millennial paradise. What will the great spiritual adjustment period be like for us? Or for the great remnant of mankind still in global shock? Yeah, think about that. From WW3, the really big one, and Armageddon. As spirit beings, we're going to have quite a different perspective, one not shared by the rest of mankind, at least for a while. One of the first glimpses we get of the day's fulfillment on the other side of C2C, I like to use that, it means Christ's second, it's an acronym for Christ's second coming, is found in Zechariah 14. We've already heard a little bit about that. You might say this is the initial transition from pre-C2C to post-Armageddon. So let's read a couple of scriptures out of here. I'll be reading, by the way, from the New International Version. Pretty good translation, kind of halfway between the New King James and the New Living, which Mr. Kubik quoted quite a bit. Okay, go over to Zechariah. Let's Pick it up here in verse 1. Read a few verses here. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you, and I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and women raped, and half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, as we heard from Mr. Kubik. East of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives will split in two, east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half south. Let's continue in verse 8. On that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, half to the western sea, the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. In summer and in winter, and the Lord will be king over the whole earth. And on that day there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. Quite a setting. But also a lot of horrible events to go through before we get there, before the king is king, and there's only one. Let's go a little further down the prophetic road. Verses 16, these are very typical. These were mentioned, I believe, at least alluded to. Verse 16 through 19, the end of the chapter. It says, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the Lord. And the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord Almighty will give them no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. And the Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of the nations who do not celebrate. That's some pretty tough language. That transition period is going to have some challenges. You might say, we're looking here at the birth and toddler years of the millennium and kingdom of God through the eyes of Zechariah. You know, I say this a lot back in Minnesota. I think from God's vantage point, and we get to know more about it every year, spiritual child rearing is messy. It can be real messy. Even for the best parents in the universe, it takes time. Maybe a fair amount of it initially in the kingdom of God, as we'll see, to set up the gospel of God's wise and beneficent government as it gradually flows out like that new Jerusalem river we read about, to bring refreshing life to a shocked and decimated world. And you know how shocked it is? You look at the numbers. We've got about 8 billion on the planet today. According best read on prophetic scriptures, about half are going to perish. That's 4 billion. Try to wrap your mind around that number. That's 40 times the size of World War II, WW2, the big one, which was the war of all wars. It's going to be 40 times that. You talk about shock, personal, national, interplanetary, it says the whole creation groans. I wonder if the solar system doesn't as well. So how long is it going to take before the planet begins to look like the utopian descriptions we've heard already from Isaiah 2 and 11, etc.? How long? Well, let's see. Let's go in a time machine here. Grab one of the pilots out of the Bible, and let's fly back to Ezekiel 38. Interesting area of scripture. Don't hear a lot about it. But I think in this context, it fits. Pick up in verse 1. Mine subtitled, The Prophecy Against Gog. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, This is what the Lord God says. I'm against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen, fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing swords. And he goes on to mention several nations, etc. Go down to verse 10. Pick up the thought. And this is interesting. This is what the sovereign Lord says. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme. And you will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peacefully unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars. Verse 12, and I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins of the people gathered from the nations, rich in livestock and goods. As you can see, as you put this in context, nation of Israel, formed out of great travail in 1948, has never had two winks of peace, much less unwalled cities. 250 million Arabs surround him. And several times, three times, they've attacked them. They've barely stayed alive. Obviously, not that time. So Israel's not. And as you go into our wonderful church commentary, they go into a fair amount of detail about this period. So that evil thought, where does that come from? After all, Satan's in the spiritual pokey. Interesting to contemplate as we look over the far horizon from this early millennial vantage point. One looks 1,000 years of spiritually formative activity culminating with one last surreal satanic appearance inciting one final worldwide rebellion to end all rebellions. It'll be the last one. Interesting to contemplate in a perfect environment of 1,000 years, perfect government, and perfect leaders. So what does all this have to say about our job in the millennium? And about spiritual child rearing in general? Why is this? How could it be? Well, let's search a little bit for some understanding. We're going to go to the prophet. Speaks more about the millennium than any others, I would believe, from what I've heard. Let's go over to Isaiah 30. This has also been quoted, at least part of it. Isaiah 30, verse 19. O people of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be as you cry out for help. And as soon as he hears, he will answer you. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes you will see them. And whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it. Very interesting scripture. Where did that thought come from? Makes you wonder. Like I said. So as we try to understand the things in this post-Armageddon transition period of Zechariah 14 and Ezekiel 38, but throughout the 1,000 years for that matter, up to the Great White Throne Judgment period, let's take a look at something I call spiritual lumpology. Learn a little bit about it in our preparation for our vital kingdom responsibilities from a man who had a PhD in it. His name was Sigmund Woman. I'm quoting from, it's condensed from a book by the name of Uh-Oh by Robert Foljam. He's a guy that's famous for Everything I Learned and Learned in Kindergarten. It was the summer of 1959 at a resort inn in the Sierra Nevadas of Northern California. I had a job that combined being the night desk clerk in the lodge and helping with the horse wrangling at the stables. The owner-manager was Swiss, with European notions about conditions of employment. He and I did not get along. I thought he was a fascist who wanted peasant employees who knew their place. I was 22, just out of college, and pretty free with my opinions. One week, the employees had been served the same thing for lunch every single day. Two wieners, a mound of sauerkraut, and stale rolls. To compound the insult with injury, the costs of the meals were deducted from our paychecks. I was outraged. On Friday night of that awful week, I was at my desk job around 11 p.m. and the night auditor had just come on duty. I went into the kitchen, saw a note from the chef, to the effect that wieners and sauerkraut were on the employee menu for two more days. That tore it. For lack of any better audience, I unloaded on the night auditor, Sig Bowman. I declared that I'd had it up to here, and I was going to get a plate of wieners and sauerkraut and wake up the owner and throw it at him. Nobody was going to make me eat wieners and sauerkraut for a whole week and make me pay for it. And this was un-American, and I didn't like wieners and sauerkraut enough to eat them one day. And the whole hotel stunk, and I was packing my bags and heading for Montana, where they never heard of wieners and sauerkraut and wouldn't feed that stuff to their pigs. Something like that. I raved on in this way for 20 minutes. My monologue was delivered at the top of my lungs, punctuated by blows on the front desk with a fly swatter, and the kicking of chairs and much profanity. As I pitched my fit, Sig Woolman sat quietly on his stool, watching me with sorrowful eyes. Put a bloodhound in a suit, and you have Sig Woolman. He had good reason to look sorrowful. Survivor of Auschwitz. 3 years. German Jew. Thin. Coughed a lot. He liked being alone in the night job. It gave him intellectual space, peace, and quiet. And even more, he could go into the kitchen and have a snack whenever he wanted. All the wieners and sauerkraut he wished. To him, a feast. And more than that, there was nobody around to tell him what to do. In Auschwitz, he had dreamed of such a time. And the only person he saw at work was me, the nightly disturber of his dream. Our shifts overlapped an hour, and here I was, a one-man war party at full cry. Listen, Forchum, you listen me. You know what's wrong with you? It's not Venus and Kraut. It's not the boss. It's not the chef. It's not this job. So what's wrong with me? Forchum, you think you know everything. But you don't know the difference between inconvenience and a problem. If you break your neck, you have nothing to eat, your house is on fire, then you got a problem. Everything else is inconvenience. Life is inconvenient. Life is lumpy. I think Sig knew some big lumps. I think we'd all agree. Most people, I feel instinctively and intuitively, you don't know the difference between most lumps. Many of you have an inkling how to deal with them. And yet, which of us hasn't been caught off guard or challenged emotionally and mentally in this area? It's tough to keep it all in perspective. Now during the day, today grind of spiritual boot camp we call life. World tomorrow will have its own unique challenges, and we'll be right in the middle of it, expected to know how to administer lump aid, spiritual lump aid. You've probably had a few. I've been on anointing duty a couple times. I've heard a lot. We had ours on the way here, 7 hours in Denver Airport. I thought I was going to learn what it was like that movie, you know, whatever it was, sleep in an airport. I haven't never had that opportunity. So anyway, I'm sure you probably had a few, and a few days left, you probably have a few more. The Bible's full of lumpy characters and lumpy episodes dealing with the lumpy side of life. So let's just view a couple of them as we head down the backstretch here. Let's start with Luke's outlook. Turn to Luke 13. Verses 1 through 5. Now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered, "Do you think these Galileans were the worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you not. I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were guilty, more guilty than the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will perish." Here we have a relatively short footnote of spiritual history, kind of only mentioned as an example in another context, repentance. But let's go back to that horrible day in the lives of many families, possibly as many as 18. The incident is mentioned with few details, but it conjures up many. 18 people, maybe on an evening stroll. I've been there. I worked a summer in Jerusalem, strolled along the wall. Judean evenings are gorgeous. See a lot of stars. And you think about who would tread those paths before you. So maybe it was something like that. 18 people just strolling, talking about politics, you know, about Herod or whatever, kind of like people do today. The Tower of Siloam could have been a fortification, the outer wall, the Pool of Siloam, possibly an aqueduct. We don't really know. But we do know this. 18 families were sent into shock that fateful day. Kind of like the Mira building in Oklahoma City or the Twin Towers of New York City, 9/11, 2001. You can add San Bernardino, Orlando, Las Vegas. Let's put this into perspective for just a moment for the city and the country. Jerusalem and Judea of Christ's day were a country maybe similar in size to Israel today. I've seen estimates, 6-7 million maybe a little more or less. U.S. today is about 325 to 30 million people. 50 times the size of Judea of Christ's time. Comparatively, there'd be approximately 1,000 people dying, those 18. Yeah, 18 doesn't sound like a lot, but you put it in perspective. 4 times the Mira building in a city, Jerusalem at that time, about a tenth the size of Oklahoma City. Or to compare it to 9/11, about a third of the mother of all U.S. tragedies. The point is this. To the dozens, maybe hundreds of relatives, and you can extrapolate out, and they had big families in those days. How many were affected? A totally unexpected lump. Husbands, wives, children, friends, colleagues. We don't know the mix of the 18. But everybody wanted to know why. Secret sins? Great wretchedness of life? Christ says, not so. Implies they're ordinary citizens, just like you and me. No better, no worse than the rest of Jerusalem, Oklahoma City, New York, or Las Vegas. Could this happen in the millennium? Just ask the innocent women, children, and families of the leaders and armies a millennial Gog and Magog. Not once, but twice, both the beginning and the end. Women and children of stubborn men and leaders, putting families through drought and famine, potentially, rather than going to the feast. It certainly could happen. All indications are there are going to be things like this happening, at least in the beginning, during the transition. These loved ones will be in shock as the reports come in from millennial battlefields around Jerusalem. Maybe not the time and chance circumstances of the Tower of Siloam or the terrorist work of Mura and 9/11, but big millennial problems, not inconveniences for surviving families. That's for sure. I don't know how far Isaiah 30's twin spiritual challenges, bread of affliction and water of adversity, will take us after such transition happenings, but it makes you wonder. It does. Something to ponder. Okay, let's quickly go to the other side of Sig's reality test. We'll check with Luke again. This time, the oatmeal variety lump over in Luke 10:38. And for sake of time, you know the story about Mary and Martha. And here we find Martha's lump, a kind of no mince on the pillow at the Motel 6. The waitress is a bit tardy or inattentive at the Cracker Barrel. Or maybe you ended up with a neighbor's phone bill and he's got primetime relatives in Zanzibar and Timbuktu. Those kind of lumps. Now, Martha was put out, but was she really put upon? Well, maybe a little. It was a bit inconvenient. But after all, what was a little housework compared to sitting at the feet and being taught up close and personal by the very creator of the universe? No contest, I would say. Perspective, perspective, perspective. It's reality time, as Sig stated. Time to keep the mintless pillows of life, the small lumps of our sojourn, in their proper place emotionally. It's good prep work for our minor lump aid, the world tomorrow. I'm sure we're going to have a few, like I mentioned. Okay, let's finish up here. Let's go back to Sig for a moment. Learn to separate the inconvenient from the real problems. You will live longer and will not annoy people like me so much. Good night. In a gesture combining dismissal and blessing, he waved me off to bed. Seldom in my life have I been hit between the eyes so hard with the truth. There in the late night darkness of a Sierra Nevada inn, Sigmund Wolman simultaneously kicked my butt and opened a window to my mind. For 30 years now, in times of stress and strain, when something has me backed against the wall and I'm ready to do something really stupid with my anger, a sorrowful voice appears in my mind and asks, Fulchum, problem or inconvenience? I think of this as the Wolman test of reality. Life is lumpy, and a lump in the oatmeal, and a lump in the throat, and a lump in the breast are not the same lump. One should learn the difference. God gives us the ultimate freedom, the Deuteronomy 30:19 freedom of choice. It is the freedom to meet the lumps of life on their own terms and make choices that with the help of the Holy Spirit and our brethren, forsake not the assembling of ourselves, so much more, as Paul said in Hebrews 10:25, as that day approaches. It's a team game. We're all in this together. One of the main reasons we have these big family reunions. To make choices that will help with the Holy Spirit, help us and others grow into the Matthew 5:48 spiritually mature divine nature. and in the process become truly more godlike. The Feast of Tabernacles is spiritual showcase time, brethren. Ambassador time, as we heard, before the world in a sense. Just ask Eddie the shuttle driver, as we heard from Mr. Kubik yesterday. What a powerful witness. I think Sig Wolman's reality test can help us now. Like I mentioned, there are probably going to be a few more little lumps, maybe some larger lumps before we leave. And learning about and handling the lumps of life is just about job one for Christians as we prepare to help our potential brothers and sisters in the time these days portray with their lumps. At least it's right up there. After all, life is lumpy. Just ask Sig. And spiritual child-rearing is messy. Just ask God. And how we respond makes all the difference in the world. Now, tomorrow, and for the rest of eternity. Good night, Sig.